Amen. Thank you, Mike. And I'll come down a little ways. I understand that this is one of the options available to me. I won't get right into your face, but I'll get as close as I can. And it's not often that I have to raise things, but it looks like I do today. Well, great to be with you. I've been looking forward to coming here. I didn't have a lot of notice on this one, but your pastor called me, I think, three times, or emailed, actually, asking if I'd come and fill the pulpit, and I always wanted to. We feel a connection to the church that we've never attended here before because of that trip to Nepal and because of our led our missions committee to get behind the Eckerts some years ago in the church that I was pastoring at the time, and always appreciated Andrew and Dale and their family, and had them there whenever we could. And so it's nice to be here. Each of those three times that your pastor contacted me, I had something else going on. I resigned from full-time pastoring, I guess, about 2.5 years ago. I spent a couple of years as associate minister with the BGCA, and Mitch's brother Mike and Kara, of course, were some of those under that I was connected with in that role. But each time I was busy. So this time I had said a couple of weeks ago, I said to Colleen, it looks like I might have a couple of Sundays off. And not to be, but I'm glad to be with you. My wife, of course, has worked in the school system for many years. I pastored for, I guess, 4.5 decades until I resigned from our church. And now I have a counseling agency in Stettler, and I finished with the BGCA, but I'm pastoring a church half-time in Edmonton. Bit of a commute, you know, but good thing I like driving. In any case, love to minister, love the music this morning. One of the things I missed during the pandemic was the music. And I was sitting in my office in Stettler with the Filipino church that I'm connected with now and Zooming with them. And I've got to say I'm very thankful for Zoom, but in reality, I'm not much of a fan. I like this, and I like live music. And I like live people, and I didn't like when that little page, that Zoom page, would go blank. And I think, what are they doing? Making coffee? Did they go to sleep on me, you know? Here I can tell, you know, I've got my eye on you anyway. Well, I have a message for you. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 142. Give you a moment to do that. Psalm 142. We're going to study this psalm this morning. And I'll just change a slide. There we go. The title is Contemplations from a Cave. It was written by David. It was written after his anointing to be king, but before his appointment to the position. He's on the run, and Saul is in hot pursuit. One of his hiding places was En Gedi, which is where this cave actually is that you can see on the screen. And in that place, he wrote this poem from a cave somewhere in that location it took place. And we're told in 1 Samuel 2:2 that Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David. That's quite a number, isn't it? I had a man chase me with a gun many years ago. Not going into detail as to why or telling you the story. I will tell you that I got away, and obviously. But 3,000 men after you, that's rather ominous, isn't it? But he had 3,000 chosen men and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Now, I had my little insert there, but that was from 1 Samuel 2:2. And the rocks of the wild goats is what you see. That is near the oasis of En Gedi. If memory serves me correctly, David had at that time about 600 men with him, so he wasn't alone. We want to take a little peek at Ein Gedi. It's not far from the Dead Sea, just a little north of Masada. It's actually quite pretty. It's the largest oasis in the area, in the middle of the desert, and not very far from the Qumran caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And so we, a few little pictures of Ein Gedi. I was there in 2003, and I had the privilege of going with a pastor's group. At the time, my wife and I tell the story a little bit differently, but that happens in marriage sometimes, you know, two become one flesh, but there's still two heads and occasionally three opinions. But in any case, I went over and I said to Colleen, well, maybe you'd like to come along. Well, at that time, our children were quite a lot younger, and I think two were in college, and one was, they were all living away from home, but she said, well, at that time there were Scud missiles flying over Tel Aviv and so on. I felt very safe. I've never, I don't know what's going to take me, but it's not going to be worrying about what's going to take me. I thought, well, whatever. The Israelis are good at taking those things out of the sky anyway, so I'll go and time's right. And Colleen said, no, I think I'd better stay home because if something happened to both of us over there, the children would be orphans. She said, but you can go. And that's how I tell the story. It has a bit of a my spin on it, but in any case, Ein Gedi is a lovely place, and it comes from two words, Ein and goat, or Ein is spring and Gedi is goat, so it's actually kid spring. And there are a lot of goats there. There are a lot of what we would refer to, excuse me, as deer. But they are there in abundance, and I saw some when I was there, and that was rather nice. But the place has been an oasis to many for thousands of years. I originally entitled this sermon Diary of a Caveman, but I thought with the seriousness of what I'm going to be presenting, that seemed a little cavalier, so it's not the title. I changed it. Now, if you look in your Bibles, if you've already turned there, there'll be a heading before the psalm begins. In older translations, for example, NASB, KJV, it will say, a maskil of David. A maskil means a teaching psalm. Now, all the scripture teaches something, but a maskil means it's intended to teach something in particular. The goal is very well defined, and my goal is very well defined, I think, this morning as well. I think it's NLT, some of the paraphrases, they'll say NLT or NET, they'll say a well-written song of David. Doesn't really cover the bases. It is well-written, of course. It's inspired by God. But it's a teaching. It's a maskil, a teaching psalm, a psalm of contemplation, something with a lesson. So I want you to be focused today on what is that lesson? What is that lesson for you, for me? Now, when I started out several years ago, I would have people coming at the end of the service, and they'd say, oh, I really got something out of that sermon today, and they'd tell me what they got, and I'd think, that's not what I said, or not exactly, and I think, how did they get? Later on, it didn't bother me at all. I realized that, you know, I don't have to be so vain about my points. It's the point that God gets across that's important. And so they didn't do the study for my outline and my presentation. So I thought, you know, I got to the place where I said, praise the Lord. You know, if that's what they got, then I should be very happy about that. You might get something different from this than I do, because one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is the individuality of it, that we're all different. I told my church one time, I said, you know, we're all different. I said, some of you are really different. And they laughed. They thought that was so funny. And I laughed with them. We are different. And so God speaks to us in an individual and a fantastically individualistic fashion. He ministers to us. So Psalm 142 is then a didactic or teaching psalm. And it's our goal this morning to apprehend what it is teaching. And don't stop there, because there's three things we need to know about the Word of God when we come to it. What does it say? That's important. What does it mean? That's important. But then what do I do with it? If you stop at stage two, it's a sort of a qualified failure, because it has to have an application. It has to have a meaning. God doesn't say, as one old Southern Baptist preacher said one time, God don't say nothing for nothing. There's always a meaning. There's always a purpose. There's always something that we need to know. Well, we'd better get into the psalm. Contemplations in the cave lead us to four conclusions. And the first one is that there are painful realities in the cave, or painful realities of the cave. There's a piercing affliction when you're in the cave. I think in a way, and I'm not thinking of COVID now. I've been trying to be Christ-centered, not COVID-centered. Been a bit of a challenge some days, I'll admit. But it's not necessarily that I'm thinking of COVID now. I'm thinking about the things in life that make us feel enclosed or tied down or chained or hampered in some way. These are caves, and they're painful realities of the cave or in the cave. And there's a piercing affliction. There's suffering in the cave. David had been demoted, and it had been apparently without cause. He went from his sheepfold to the battlefield, took out that giant. Then he went from the giant to the king's palace. Then he went from the king's palace. He'd already been anointed, you know. He knew he was in line for the kingship. So did Saul, apparently. And Saul hated him. So he'd sing him these lovely songs, and then Saul would have some sort of a schizophrenic episode and throw a javelin at him. So he's on the run now. And so he'd loved God. He'd lived for God. He'd served his nation. He'd served and loved the king. Yet here he is in a cave. It doesn't seem fair, does it? Have you ever tried to analyze life from the basis of fairness? You could do that if you want. In fact, you can spend, you have my permission to spend all the time that you want on that, but I will warn you, it's a futile effort. Don't look for fair. And sometimes don't even look for justice. I believe at this time, I'm not sure where we're going, but it doesn't look like a good place. Hunker down. Make sure your faith is secure. I see almost a constant violation of Christian rights taking place at this point in time in our very advanced and wonderful nation. I see almost a constant violation of even individual freedoms and rights as to what we're being told now. But I mustn't get into that. It's not in my notes, and so I'll get back to them. That could be a message in itself. It's a painful place to be when all you feel is that I'm not free. I thought I was free. I thought I could do that, but here I'm in a cave. So there's sorrow in the cave. There's not just a piercing affliction. There's suffering in there. There's sorrow in the cave. It's a place of sadness and sorrow. It's a place of mixed emotions, because somehow when we're in a cave, we feel that, wow, I wonder what part of my actions, my activities, my attitudes. I wonder what my culpability is. How responsible am I? Did I get myself here? We wonder if we're part of the recipe that ended us up in this botched cake, this tasteless thing that we're having to consume. Well, not a newsflash, but I think we're usually at least partly responsible for where we end up, but not usually entirely. And just going to, I use an electric Bible now. My wife suggested to me this morning that maybe I shouldn't, because I laid my water thing on it here and it changed the pages on me. It doesn't happen with your good paper Bible, does it? But I'm back where I belong. There's also separation in the cave. The cave separates us from many things, sometimes everything, sometimes everybody. The cave separates us from light and love and life as we knew it. And we can look out and we can see that, okay, that's how it used to be. That's how I hope it will be again. But for now, I'm in the cave. And then there's speculation in the cave. In that cave, how did I get here? How long will I stay here? Do I deserve to be here? Usually we don't think we do. But on one hand, we may be carrying some guilt. And who's responsible for me being here? There's a persistent deprivation of the cave. David had been a shepherd boy, and he'd been selected by God and identified by Samuel, and he was a consistent and constant worshiper of God. God had revealed himself to David in a special way. Now, I have a personal question for you that you just need to answer within yourself. Have you had times in your life where you felt so close to God that it was as if he was in the next room or even closer or right there beside you, better yet, in you? I visited just after we got home from, or before we got home from doing a funeral yesterday. My phone rang, and it was a nurse at the hospital saying, a lady by the name of is actively dying. Can you come? And so I went. And she had told her niece that she said, I can't see God. Now, this is someone who's walked closely with the Lord all of her adult life, a spinster, never married, but very devoted, never misses my services anytime I do anything in the hospital. And now she said she can't see God. Have you ever had that happen? I remember driving by a church in Cranbrook, B.C. A friend of mine was pastoring it at the time. And he put out on his sign up above the church, said, if God seems far away, guess who moved? Well, you know, in this lady's case, well, she's, you know, there's the painkillers, there's, you know, pain meds, pain management. There's the affliction in her body. She's 94 years old. She's leaving, and there's confusion. That's a little different. But we're apparently, you know, we're all here. We're up and walking. Have you ever had that happen? And there's just that deprivation, and we say, oh, I want that back. I don't want to be in this cave all my life. I don't want to stay in this place. How long is it going to be? Not all hours are created equal, you know. And time begins to drag, and you wonder, and you wonder, and you watch. The persistent deprivation of the cave is that whatever our reason for being in it, when we come out of it, we know that things will not be quite the same. There is, after all, that person who put us there. Ever been in a church conflict? Don't answer that. Ever been in a split? Ever been in, you know what I mean, the stuff that happens in the Christian circle sometimes. Somebody asked me when I resigned, said, if you were to say what your biggest disappointment is after 4.5 decades of pastoral work, what would you say it is? I didn't want to answer. So I took the safe ground. I said, well, probably me. Probably I'm the biggest disappointment. But do you know what the real biggest disappointment is? Because I'm not terribly disappointed in me. I know I'm a mess in some ways. You know, I'm not, none of us are where we need to be or perfect. It is the fact that Christian people generally, and I'm in that group, we seem to be able to function without Jesus all too well. That's my biggest disappointment. That we get far too organized without being agonized. We forget that we're not an organization. We are an organism. We are a living entity, Christ's representative body on the earth. And I wonder how much Jesus is a part of it at times. Now, I could be way off, but that was in here. That was the answer to the question. But to the individual who asked, I just let it sort of go. Well, I moved ahead a little too much there, sorry. Could we go back one? I'm not maybe doing this right. That's okay, that's good enough. My wife and I were in Ireland one time. My mother-in-law is from Ireland. I told a church board one time, don't mess with me. My mother-in-law is from Belfast. I said it tongue-in-cheek, of course, but it did change the topic rather quickly. But we went to Ireland with Grandma, and she took us, or we took her, and we went into this cave. I'm not a fan of caves, by the way. Some people like them, and that's all right. But we discovered by the tour guide that while we're in the cave, we saw this little hole up over on the other side. Beautiful cave, really. That's it there. And said that this guy had gone for miles through a tunnel to get there and discover the cave. And he had got to a place at one point, that's what he liked doing, that was his hobby, where he could go neither forward nor backward. Now, I have a word for people who do that sort of thing. Crazy. I have claustrophobia, so that just to even think of it is tough for me. I remember when I used to do my own mechanical work, and the exhaust pipe of the car would press on me a bit, and I'd have to get out of there, so jack it a little higher. But, you know, there is some beauty in the cave. But the best thing of all is that there's learning in the cave. Let's move on. There are potent revelations in the cave, and I have gotten way ahead in the slide somehow here. There we are. Thank you so much. I cry out, read it with me. I cry out to the Lord with my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication, I pour out my complaint before him, I declare before him my trouble. There's potent revelations in the cave. There's a good thing about the cave. There's actually beauty in the cave in some ways, because in the caves of life, we begin to pray. Did you notice how your prayer life will be revitalized in a tough spot in your life? And your praise can wane even on the best of days. Maybe that's not the way it is and shouldn't be, but sometimes. I cry to the Lord with my voice. I'm in this cave. It's not comfortable. It's the temperature is not good. It's damp. The bats are flying around. It's not a good, tidy, healthy place. I'm in a cave. And David prayed to God there, and he prayed in a way that shows that he still loved the Lord, and he knew that the Lord loved him. You know something? If David had prayed this way when he was on his rooftop and caught a glimpse of Bathsheba, if he'd have prayed this way, he would not have prayed upon Bathsheba. You see, prayer does make a difference. And so we learn in the caves. We pray in the caves. We learn in the caves. I think most of us don't like caves, but there's a passage in Ecclesiastes that I've used in sermons for funerals a couple of times, and it says something like this. I've just paraphrased it, but the day of death is better than the day of birth, and it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better in the heart of the wise in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Do you know what that's saying? You learn more at funerals than you do weddings. I like weddings better, but you learn more when we become more contemplative, we become more focused and so on. And David in the cave, this prayer is very sincere. Sometimes I pray for lunch or dinner, and I find myself wondering, we'll talk to my wife, and I said, did I pray? Wow, not a very good test of sincerity. I mean, how much was I before the Lord? Our prayers need to be good like they are in the cave. That's one thing about the cave. We pray there. Well, that's not all that we learn in the cave, because there is, or at least there can be, powerful revival in the cave. Powerful revival. Knowledge in the midst of despair. We really do learn more in the valleys. I love Nepal, those mountains and lovely people and so on. I like getting up high. I like last week we went almost to the top of the Middle Sister down at Canmore, and the view and the beauty, and watch for the bears, of course, but it's just, you know, it's great. You don't get that in a cave. But there's not much you can do up there. Once you get there, you look around, say, this is marvelous, and then you go back because, you know, you can't buy groceries up there. You can't pay your bills. You can't even receive them. Maybe stay there if you can get away with the bills. But it's, you know, it's in the valleys. That's where life happens down there. And so there's powerful revival in the cave. In David's first prayer and crying out, he sounds a lot like Isaiah when Isaiah said in chapter 45, surely thou art a God hiding thyself. But there's a shift here, and there's a seed of hope. And maybe again you could read it with me. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. And there's a twist here, and it's almost like he's saying, you know I'm here, God, and now I know that you're here. And you're here, and you care, and it's starting to make a difference. Because in a cave, when we cry out, we forget where we are because we are aware of who we are approaching. And so the cave becomes, the location becomes secondary to the person that we're with. I remember one time there was a bit of a dilemma going on in the church. It wasn't terminal. But when you're younger, you know, you think everything is. there's got to be a couple of good things about getting older, right? When something would happen in the church that was negative, I would think, oh no, my career has ended and the church is going to close. And you know, you get through it in a couple of weeks and think, oh, did I ever overreact? Not in my life, but in my thinking. But then you get along and you think, you know, Lord, you're in this. It's going to be all right. And then you get too good at it and you think, oh well, this is a mess, but I'll just hunker down. We'll get through it. You know, the second hand is both merciless and merciful. It'll push, pull, drag, whatever. We'll be okay. And in a cave, we forget when we're approached by God that the cave is even there because God is more important. In that dilemma in that church years ago, I forgot that the board was there. I was praying, and the men were around the table, and I began weeping in my prayers about this situation, and I just forgot that they were there. I forgot where I was. I just knew it was me and God. And the tears, I don't cry hardly ever, but that day I did. And all at once, I felt these warm hands on me, and those the board members come around, and they embraced me, they encouraged me, because I'd forgotten they were there. You see, that's when you get close to God, then the cave doesn't really matter. The board still matters, and great that they were there, and some of them are still around and still my friends. And that's what we need. And when we're in the cave, we just need to focus on God. And so we move on. Spiritual momentum. You get into this cave, you're there. It's an awful place, but there's revival there. We find that there's knowledge in the midst of despair. There's some spiritual momentum from utter absolute despair to care, recognizing his care, and then to confidence. And so I think David is beginning to change. He knows that his persecutors are stronger than him, but he's starting to figure out that God is stronger than the persecutors, as was prayed earlier in the service, that nothing is impossible with God. And even in a cave, nothing is impossible. So let's move a little further on. We are going to the fourth point now. There we are. Pleasant removal from the cave. Well, there's a change in detail, a change of direction, and it brings him to a place of this confident expectation. And our fourth point, a pleasant removal from the cave. The seventh verse provides a victorious summary statement. Let me read it to you from this. I have the New King James Version here that I'm reading from, I think. And he says, bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Bring my soul out of prison. He's still in the cave, you know. It's important to remember that, I think. And so we have now another shift. There's a confident petition. You don't usually pray things and say, Lord, bring me out of the cave. But I know you won't. No. We pray because we have faith, because we believe that it could happen. We believe that it probably will happen. That's how we pray. So he's saying that. He says, bring my soul out of prison. He's praying for futuristic things, and it uses the future tense, but it has present realities. So we can be in a cave and still not be imprisoned because there's this inner reality rather than an environmental one. You see, you and I, as Christian people, have the unique ability, if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're walking with the Lord, if we're obeying the Word, of staying on top of circumstances instead of them being on top of us. And you know very well there's a significant difference between the two. There is a concise plan that I'll be able to praise you better, that I may praise your name, he goes on to say. You know, deliver me from this prison that I may praise your name. He already is, but I know he knows that he's going to be a better praise worshiper once he's out of the cave. And there's a congenial prospect. He understands that not only has he not been abandoned by God, but there will be those who will stand with him. Do you remember Isaiah? He said, oh, I'm all alone. I'm just me and the ravens at the creek here, and the creek dried up. And it was a bit of a pity party, you know. Did I say Isaiah? I meant Elijah. And so he was just a human, just like us, and poor, pitiful me. And the Lord reminded him, he said, there's a whole host out there, and I'm with you, and the angels are with you. And so we find David has already figured that out. The righteous shall surround me, like the board gathered around me on that occasion years ago, like you've gathered here today around the Lord Jesus to worship, to sing, to praise, to come into the worship of the Word, surrounded by the righteous. My, what a blessing that is. It'd be tough to be alone, wouldn't it? Even with God. You know, a little girl one time couldn't sleep. Her parents were very upset with her. And they finally said, you know that God is with you. And they kept sending her to bed. Now, the umpteenth time, she was as exasperated with them as they were with her. And she finally blurted out to her parents. She said, I know God is with me, but I need somebody with a face. And she just didn't want to be alone. And we are that way. We know God is sufficient, but how great it is that the righteous surround us, that we have a church, that we have a leadership team, that we have a pastor, someone who cares for us all. There's a comprehensive program. David somehow came to recognize that God was going to deliver him, but I think that he had already been delivered because of recognizing this. Well, we're going to move toward a close. I did not give you the, I think what I've been doing wrong all the time is I've been shooting at the screen instead of back at the guy back there. It's supposed to aim right between the eyes, and that works much better. Took me the whole sermon to figure it out, unfortunately. Well, read this with me, won't you? Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. And I went one too far. There we are, I think. Well, it's the caves. They're no fun. It's not a place of full light. They're quite often dark. I don't know if you've ever encountered a cave where there are a lot of bats. They're little stinkers, not unlike skunks in my view, in terms of the odious nature that they bring. And so David was forced into a cave. He was running for his life, very fearful, somewhat faithless at times probably, but he began to pray. And we have that prayer, the Maskil, or Psalm with teaching, Psalm 142. Did we learn anything from it? Did we learn anything from it? Remember at the beginning I said that a teaching psalm should give us a lesson, something that we can apply to our lives. And so here's what I learned, but you might be different. David entered the cave brokenhearted and defeated. He came out of the cave as a captain of an army, ultimately to become a king. He went into that cave running from a demented king and left that cave to later accept a crown. The cave defined David's beliefs, refined David's beliefs, and changed even his behavior. It's in the cave that he began to trust in God in a deeper rather than superficial fashion and to submit to God. And it was the making of him rather than the breaking of him. You see, the caves are good for us. It's great to get out of them, but they're good for us if we let them be. Of course, everything in life has the propensity to make us either bitter or better. Hopefully you're allowing for the caves and the other hard things to make you better. Are you in a cave? Just not nice places. Forget the interior decorator. There'll be a cave no matter what you do with them. You know, wallpaper doesn't stick. Paint, well, it's so dark in there, who even knows? Did you put yourself in there? Did someone else put you in there? Not much use contemplating that for very long. You are there. Live in the moment and try to move through it. Somehow or another, we know that we got ourselves there in somewhere. I have a saying that I came up with a few years ago when I would become discontent with a situation or something. I sat and I thought, I think I need to get philosophical about this. And I thought, I am where I am because I brought myself here. And that made the whole process rather simple, because if I really wanted to blame someone, then all I needed was a mirror. Just a lot easier. The blame game doesn't work. So you're in a cave. What are you going to do about it? I am where I am because I brought myself here. We keep blame and responsibility in the right place, and it causes us to release and then to look to God. And so the cave then becomes a place of learning, and even more important, leaning, because we learn as we lean upon God. Perhaps the most important lesson, however, and this is the one that, regardless of what lesson you took from this Maskell of David, here's the one that I think is really important. David had victory in the cave before he left the cave. And it's really important to have victory in the cave. Do you know why? Because if you only have victory when you come out of the cave, it's not real victory. All it is relief. Whew, I'm glad I got through that one. But it doesn't mean that you had spiritual victory. We have victory when we have spiritual victory in the cave. And David had that. And then he stepped out of the cave and he walked in a new way with a new attitude and a new perspective on God's being in his life. Well, I want you to help me close the sermon by reading this in unison with me, Psalm 50:15. And it could become yours or my calling card for when we enter the cave. And all together, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Well, whether you're in the cave or out in the bright sunshine or wherever you are in your life, I trust that you have victory. If you're not in a cave, there's probably one coming. If you're in a cave, there's some sunlight coming. You have to trust the Lord. God bless you.
To stand as we sing together, closing.